need courage. That means I need courage. You need courage. We all need courage to do what God has expected us to do. God told His servant Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 repeatedly that he needed good courage. He said, "Be strong and of good courage." This is Joshua 1 and verse 6. "For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to the fathers to give them. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words and all that you command them shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage." God told his servant Joshua, "You have a challenge before you. You have work to be done. You have things to do that are not going to be easy. You need good courage." Courage may be defined as the quality of mind or spirit that enables a person to face difficulty, danger, or pain, etc., without fear. Bravery. That is, fear knocks us down, but courage lifts us up and we press on. And it is that spirit that enables us to face that courage, to face that difficulty, the danger, whatever it may be. We indeed have a need for courage. Courage is standing out and standing alone within the crowd. When everyone else is going in a different direction and you know you need to go in the opposite direction than what the crowd is doing. To take a stand in the midst of a crowd when they all have a different view, that takes courage. And Christians are often finding themselves in that place. The apostles and early disciples were courageous people. And we can learn from their courage how to be courageous. Let's notice their example in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. And I encourage you to turn to Acts chapter 4. That's where we'll spend our time this morning. Here we have a case, a quick summary of the chapter. And then we're going to draw some conclusions from the chapter about their courage that they had. I don't know of a place where their courage is more seen than in chapter 4, unless it be in chapter 5. In chapter 4, we have the case where Peter and John are before the council. Why are they before the council? In Acts chapter 3, they had healed a man who was lame from his birth. About 40 years old he was, and had been lame since his birth. And the text tells us they healed the man and began to preach about how this all came about was by the power of Jesus Christ. He was raised from the dead. Well, now the apostles are called in before the Sanhedrin Council, kind of the Supreme Court among the Jews. In verses 1 to 22, we have Peter and John questioned by the council. First, they were arrested. In verses 1 to 4. Then they were questioned by the council, and the council began to ask them the question, like at verse 7, "By what power, by what name have you done this? Who told you you could be doing this, working miracles like this, healing a man of his lameness? Who authorized what you're doing and what you're preaching and what you're performing? Who authorized all of that?" So, we have the reaction of the council after they gave their question. The answer to the question was, "It is by the power of Christ who was raised from the dead. The very one you killed has been raised from the dead, and it is by his power." He preached basically the same sermon he did in Acts 3. But beginning at verse 13, I want you to notice the reaction of the council now. The reaction of the council was, as these men stood before them, was they began to say things like, "See that it spread no further." I'm reading at verse 17. "Let's severely threaten them and tell them not to speak anymore in his name." And so they go to the apostles and they say, we don't want you preaching anymore in the name of Jesus. We don't want to hear any more about this stuff. So beginning now at verse 23, here's the reaction of the disciples. Peter and John go to the disciples, that is, besides the apostles, some disciples who are gathered, and they tell them, "Here's what just happened to us. We were arrested, we were carried before the Sanhedrin, we were threatened, and we were told not to do any more preaching in the name of Jesus." So here's what they did. The disciples spent a lot of time praying. In fact, a large section, a bulk of a section there, verses 24 to 30, is their prayer. They prayed for boldness. They need that in the midst of all of this. And then we see the results of the prayer was they went with boldness and they preached the Christ. They had courage. And then notice, beginning at verse 32, the commitment of the disciples, they were committed to unity. They were committed to one another, just like we saw in chapter 2, selling their goods and their land so that they can take care of one another. And they were committed to the proclamation of the gospel, the very thing they were told not to do. they were dedicated to preaching the gospel so that with boldness they were going forth proclaiming and teaching and preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the very thing they were told not to do. So what we see in Acts chapter 4 is a case of courageous living. Let's talk about courageous living from Acts chapter 4. Let's list some things we see in the context of Acts chapter 4 that would fit your life and fit my life, wherein we need courageous living. Are you living courageously? Do you have the kind of courage that Joshua was told he needed to have? Do you have the kind of courage as exemplified in the apostles as they stood before the Sanhedrin being questioned, and their determination as they prayed? In the aftermath of all of that, let's talk about courageous living. Courageous living includes this. Courageous living includes giving answers to opportune questions. Giving answers to opportune questions. Here was the question, verse 7. When they set them in their midst, they ask. Now you think about this. What a question. By what power or by what name have you done this? Well, that was a great question with a great opportunity, wasn't it? Now, not all questions provide the opportunity to teach the truth. I don't know if you're like me. Sometimes you're asked a question that if you gave the answer to that and you convinced the person of the answer to that, you hadn't done anything to teach them about the Jesus, the Christ, about the Messiah, about obedience to the gospel. Several years ago when I lived in Alabama, we had a radio program, call-in radio program. And after a few years of doing that, we began to conclude, you know what? You think of all the questions we've had in the last 4 years on this program. If we convinced everybody in our listening audience of every question that we have answered, we wouldn't convert a single person. Because the questions were things like, how many times is the name Jesus mentioned in the book of Hebrews? Can you help me with that? Or maybe some controversial thing about what is this particular verse talking about here, and when you get through with it, it doesn't do a thing to convert them. Not all questions are geared to teach the truth. But now this question was this. Who authorized this? You think about what an opportunity that was. That gave them the opportunity to talk about Jesus, beginning at verse 8. Now, that's exactly what they did. They said, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for the good deed that is done to this helpless man and by what means is made well, let it be known to you all and all the people of Israel, I'm reading it, verse 10, that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. Man, it gave them a perfect opportunity to talk about the Christ. And by the way, while we're talking about the Christ, verse 11, he's the stone that the builders rejected. He's the one, verse 12, there is salvation in none other but through Christ. What a question that was. What an opportune question that was. I'll tell you something else it did. It gave them the opportunity to talk about authority. No one is ever going to be converted if they don't understand something about authority. Look at verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. By the way, the question was on authority, wasn't it? Verse 7. Who authorized this? In whose name or by what power, by what authority have you done this? It gives them a perfect opportunity to talk about authority. And in verse 19, whether it be right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God judge you. That is, we have two standards of authority, you and God, and we're going to listen to God instead of you. Oh, what a perfect opportunity to teach the truth. Now, I want to suggest to you that it takes courage to answer the question like they did. Well, that takes courage. It took courage for Peter and John to say the things they saw in verses 8 through 12. You think about standing before people who hated the Christ, the people who were opposed to the message of the gospel, the people who did not believe Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, the very ones who had crucified Jesus. In that very audience, they began to say, let me tell you why we're doing this, and let me tell you who authorized it. It was the Jesus, the Christ, who was raised from the dead, the one you killed, God raised him up, and it is by him this is made possible. That took courage. And I want to tell you that when you answer the question that is opportune for you, it's going to take courage because the answer will be narrow. If you answer with the truth, your answer is going to be narrow. It takes courage to say that. If you could give answers that were broad and sweeping so that you kind of encompass everybody and you make everybody happy, that doesn't take courage. It's going to take courage for you to give the answer because the answer very well may be contrary to what people believe. And when someone begins to ask you questions about your religion and what you believe and why you do what you do, your answer very well may be contrary to what they believe. And it's going to take courage because the answer you give may be thought to be strange. They're going to think, you know what, you're a strange bird. Because I've asked other people that same question and they gave a different answer than you did. And you're strange. That takes courage. Let me suggest something else. The questions that you're asked may provide a great opportunity. You may have a coworker, you may have a friend or a family member, you may have a neighbor that asks you questions from time to time, and it may give you an opportunity to teach about authority. It may be that they ask some question about why do you do certain things in religion, and you might have an opportunity to say, I'd like to talk to you about that, and maybe we could sit down sometime, and I'd like to talk to you about authority. I cite Acts 15 because every Christian needs to be familiar with Acts 15 about the principles of command, example, and inference as taught in Acts chapter 15, and you could take Acts 15 and talk to them about that. Maybe you've been asked questions like that and you let the opportunity slip, pass. It takes courage to answer. Give answers to opportune questions. It might be that the questions that are asked you give you the opportunity to teach about Christ and His resurrection. That here's the reason we believe what we believe about Christ. We believe that He was raised from the dead, and He's declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. So if I can prove to you that Jesus was raised from the dead, I have proven the system of Christianity. Let's sit down and talk about evidence of the resurrection and how I know He was raised from the dead. Let's talk about the empty tomb. Could we sit down and talk about that in your home one night? You might ask your neighbor, your friend, your coworker. Could we have lunch one day and sit down and talk about evidence of the resurrection of Christ? It might give you the opportunity to teach that it makes a difference what we believe in religion. And just take a simple passage like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. With all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they should believe a lie and be condemned because they do not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Maybe you can show them that it makes a difference what you believe in religion. I want to suggest to you that the answers that you give requires knowing how to answer. It takes courage because answering that properly requires you knowing how to answer. What do you mean knowing how to answer? We need to know what to say in answer to the question. Sad to say, some Christians don't know what to say in answer to the question. When I give emphasis to what? 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, the passage talks about giving priority to God and the principles of God and how we're to set God first and foremost in our lives, being ready always to give an answer to every man who asks the reason for the hope that is within us with meekness and fear. Get yourself ready to answer the questions. Now that's a far cry from saying that you need to know the Bible so well that you can answer any question anybody ever asks you. I used to think I had to do that, and I soon learned I don't have all the answers. But in fundamental things, you need to prepare yourself so that you know what to say when somebody says, why do I have the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week and only on the first day? And when someone asks you, why do you not have instrumental music? And when someone asks you, why do y'all not have some of the things that other churches have? And why don't you have some of the programs that they have? And why do y'all believe that a person can so sin as to lose his soul? When they ask you fundamental questions, you need to prepare yourself so that you know what to say. But there's more to it than that. I want to suggest to you that the answers require knowing how to say it. It's one thing to have information, but it's another thing to know what to do with that information. There's a big difference in what and how. How do I know? Let's start with this passage here and we'll come back to 2 Timothy. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 19. The apostles, when they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, would be told both what and how to speak. The what is the content of their message. The how is how they express it. The words that they would choose. How are you going to say it so that it's understood? There are people who are filled with knowledge and they have knowledge, but they can't express it. They can't say it so that people understand that. So answering the question, you need to know how to say it. That's part of the idea of the ability to teach. Paul said, the things that I teach to you, you teach it to others who may be able, ability, teach others also. Or they may have knowledge, but now you need to know how you're going to formulate your words so that you can express it so that they understand that. That takes courage. That takes courage. Living courageously involves giving answers to opportune questions. Are you living courageously? Are you living courageously? Are you giving answers to opportune questions? Do you have opportunities where questions are presented to you and you cowered back because I'm afraid to answer that question? I'm afraid to give them the answer because they may not like the answer. God's people need courage to give answers to opportune questions. Living courageously, courageous living means, and it involves, trusting in the one way, verse 12. Trusting in the one way, verse 12. Now let's consider verse 12. Here's what they said. Nor is there salvation in any other. He just mentioned Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved. In other words, they were saying there is no other way to be saved but through Christ. After all, He is the way and the truth and the life. Remember that? John 14. That's the one way. Any who are going to be saved are going to be saved through the Christ and through His way and only through His way. Now, what does He mean at verse 12 when He says, salvation through His name. There is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. It is not so much the name that is given and somehow the name that is attached to the salvation, but the name stands for all that a person is and all of their attributes. That's true in our day and time, isn't it? When you mention some friend's name, doesn't that reflect upon who they are and all of their attributes? Stands for their authority. There is no other authority by which we can be saved. There is no other source by which we can be saved other than through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same principle of Matthew 15 and in verse 13. Every plant that my Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Christ is the one through whom all men can be saved. And any other means and any other source, any other plan will be rooted up. Now I want to suggest to you that trusting in the one way takes courage. You say, I don't know about that. I don't know that it takes a lot of courage to trust in Christ. Well, you think about that here. To state to people that there is just one way, doesn't that take courage? Isn't that what Ephesians 4 is saying? There is one Lord. There is one faith. There is one baptism. There is one God, one Father. Just one way. And you sit down with your friends and your neighbors and your loved ones and you begin to tell them there's only one way that's right. And there is no other. There's no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. That takes courage to say that. I see courage in verse 12, don't you? There's something else about that. It takes courage to trust in the one way with all of your life and all of your soul. Let's just suppose for a moment that there were a number of ways in which we could be saved. Suppose there were 10 different ways you could be saved. We might try this one for a little while, but just to be sure, I might try this way for a little while too, because I want to make sure. And then I might try that one for a little while, and I might try another one for a little while. But if there's just one way, am I sure that I'm in the one way? Trusting it with all your life and all your soul, like the apostles were, takes courage. It takes courage to state there's one way when the world doesn't have time for religion that thinks they're right and teaches such a limited view. You ever run across that? Ever find some of your friends, neighbors, or family thinks that a religion that thinks they are the one way and everything else is kind of pushed aside is kind of a strange religion and I don't want to be a part of that? That takes courage to say, I want to be in that one way and I'm trying to get you to be of the one way as well. It takes courage. It takes courage to tell those who trust that they already are saved that they're not saved. Isn't that what he was saying at verse 12? You go back and look at the context. Here were people who were Pharisees and scribes. They were Jews. They were prominent Jews who thought they were children of Abraham already, which automatically made them children of God. And he's telling them, you're going to have to be saved. You're not saved, but you're going to have to be saved through Christ. That takes courage to tell people who think they're saved that they need to be saved. It takes courage. God's people need courage. Are you living courageously? What do you mean? Are you living courageously by putting your trust in the one way? Like verse 12 says. Courageous living involves something else. Look at verse 13. Courageous living involves showing evidence of the influence of Jesus in your life. Look at verse 13. Now when they, that is the Sanhedrin, saw the boldness of Peter and John, they had perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. Now, let's talk about what the people saw. What the people saw was they saw boldness. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John. What boldness? The boldness that started at verse 8. When asked by what power, by what authority, they boldly and courageously proclaim the Christ who's being raised from the dead. It is by him this man is made whole. And there is none other by which you can be saved. That took boldness. When they saw that. That these men were confident. They didn't have fear. They didn't show any timidity at all. What else did they see? They saw that they were uneducated men. The New International says unschooled. These are men who have not been through formal training. They were not school lawyers. It's kind of like taking someone who hasn't been through any formal training and throwing them into a courtroom and putting them under the pressure when they haven't been through the school to know all the ropes of how to work the system. And here were men who knew exactly what to say and how to say it. There was no formal training for these men. And they were untrained. The New International says ordinary. Revised Standard says common men. In other words, they saw boldness on the part of men who had no formal training and just ordinary common men. And they saw that. And they were amazed. Now, what did the people conclude from all of that? Notice at the end of verse 13, they concluded these men have been with Jesus. The Living Bible paraphrase says they realized what being with Jesus had done for them. That may not be a good translation, but that's a good summary of what the text is saying. They realized what being with Jesus had done for them. They see these men have boldness. They see these men are not formally trained. These are just common, ordinary men. And look at the courage they have. You know what I think? This is what the Sanhedrin is saying. You know what I think? They're sitting there thinking, I think these men have been influenced by Jesus. I realize now what being with Jesus has done for these men. They have the same boldness that he has. They have the same message that he has. They're just like him. Oh, they show evidence they've been with Jesus. I want to suggest to you that it takes courage to let the influence of Jesus show in your life. For example, let's just list some areas where it may take courage to let the influence of Jesus show. Let's take the matter of priorities. Matthew 6 and verse 33. You're familiar with the passage, and if this were a Bible class, I could ask and you could quote the passage, I'm sure. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. First and foremost, let God rule in your heart. Make that the first priority of your life. Now that takes courage to let the influence of Jesus be seen. Maybe when somebody is pressuring you to do something contrary to what your priority is. And when you have to stand up and say, no, what's really important in my life is serving the Lord, and I'm going to do that first and foremost. That takes courage to let the influence of Jesus be seen in you. That takes courage to say, no, I'm not going to do that. I have a priority in my life, and that's serving God. It takes courage to let the influence of Jesus be seen in how you treat others fairly. When maybe the temptation is to treat them the way they treat you, and maybe others are encouraging, you know what I'd do? I'd do to them just like they did to you. That's what I'd do. And when you say, no, I'm not going to do it. And I'll tell you why. Because Jesus said, treat others the way you want to be treated, and that's what I'm going to do. That takes courage to let the influence of Jesus be seen. Here's another area. like the matter of 1 Peter chapter 3, the home rules, where the wife is submissive to the husband and the husband treats his wife with understanding and with gentleness and creates a circumstance where he's treating her as an equal, as heirs together of the grace of life. That takes courage. Especially when your friends or family or co-workers begin to say, you mean to tell me you're going to ask your husband if you can do that? You're going to ask permission? You're going to act like you're somehow submissive to him? Are you telling me in this day and time that's what you're going to do? And you say, well, yeah, that's what I'm going to do because that's what my Lord told me I need to do. That takes courage. That takes courage. It takes courage to do this, to say no to some things where they think it's strange that you do not run with them to the same excess of riot. When they say, what about us doing, and you fill in the blank, and you say, well, no, I can't do that. I'm not going to give to the United Way because of their support of abortion. I'm not going to do that. No, I'm not going to give the Salvation Army because that's a religious organization. That's not a social, that is a religious, that's a church. No, I'm not going to give to that. And they're going to think you're odd. And they're going to think you're strange. Well, that takes courage. Are you living courageously? What do you mean? I mean, are you showing others that you've been with Jesus? Are people going to see your boldness and see your courage and say, you know what, I perceive that Jesus has had an influence on these people. Here's something else. Living courageously. Courageous living means having an unstoppable determination. Verse 20. An unstoppable determination. Do you remember when the apostles were threatened in Acts 4? And verse 18 said, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Stop all of this preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. We want you to stop every bit of that. Remember what they said? Whether it is right, I'm reading at verse 19, in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. We'll explain that in a moment. But verse 20 is where we're focusing. For we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. Now, the apostles were given an ultimatum. What was the ultimatum? Obey the Sanhedrin, don't teach anymore. That's what we're telling you. We are the Supreme Court among the Jews. We will tell you what we want to tell you, and you'll do what we tell you to do. We have power, and we told you not to preach anymore. What else we're telling you is, don't obey your God. You say, well, I didn't see that. In verse 18, when they said don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus, they were saying don't obey your God. Their ultimatum involved, it forbade them to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. That didn't mean they could preach all about Jesus being raised from the dead, just don't mention the name Jesus. Don't preach about Jesus. Don't preach about his authority. Don't preach about what he is and been raised. Don't preach anything about him anymore. But I want you to notice at verse 19 now that the apostles appealed to the conscience of the rulers as to whose authority they ought to obey. Whether it is right in the sight of God to obey you more than God, you judge. Maybe a poor paraphrase, but in essence they are saying, you figure that out for yourself. Now what do you think we're going to do? God's told us to do this, and you've told us to do that. Now, what on earth do you think we're going to do? And which one you think is the best? Y'all figure that out. But here's what we're going to do. Verse 20. We cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. They were determined to speak and they could not be stopped. Why? They were absolutely convinced that the message was true. This message is absolutely true. And we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. They felt compelled to do what is right no matter what. No matter what. They were going to tell the truth even if it is opposed. Like Paul said, he would declare the whole counsel of God. We're going to do that no matter what, even if it is opposed. We cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. We're going to speak whether people listen or not.
2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul told Timothy, you preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove and rebuke and exhort. And then he said, the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. They're not going to listen to it. Verse 5, you do the work of an evangelist. You keep doing your job. You cannot but speak the things that you see and hear. The passage in Ezekiel chapter 3, God told Ezekiel, you go, and if I'm giving you a message, you go warn the people. And if you warn them and they do not listen, you spared your own soul. They're not going to listen, but you do the work anyway. You do the work anyway. Now, I want to suggest to you that you must be determined to do what is right. I must be determined to do what is right. Live for God in such a way we cannot be stopped from doing what is right. Is that your determination? Isn't that what virtue is about? Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. What is virtue? Moral courage. Determination to do what is right. Do you have moral courage? Courageous living involves, I'm determined to do what's right no matter what. Paul couldn't be stopped in Acts 14. Remember at Lystra, in his first missionary journey? Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, remember those cities he went? When he came to Lystra, remember what they did? They took him out of the city and stoned him and left him for dead. They thought he was dead. That's why they left him alone. You know what he did? He got up and went back in the city. That's courage. He couldn't be stopped. You must have that determination. To have that, you need the attitude that says, no one is going to stop me from doing what is right. It doesn't matter what it is. And may I suggest to you that when you can easily be stopped, whether it's by family or some other plans, when you know what you ought to be doing and you have before you the choice of doing what is right, and be it family or other plans that you have that discourage you from doing what is right, you are not courageous, my friend. You are not courageous. Courageous living means I am going to be unstoppable in my determination. Are you living courageously? By that, we're asking, do you have a determination that I cannot be stopped? Try as you may to put me to the test, I am not going to be stopped from doing what is right. Threaten me, you will. Put me in prison if you want. But Peter and John said, we are unstoppable. Courageous living means you pray in earnest. Oh, if we haven't come to the conclusion by now that these are courageous people, then we might as well close our book and go home, because ample evidence they were courageous. And here's what courageous people did. They prayed earnestly. Let's see what their prayer was. Let's begin at verse 24 and read through verse 30. I said there was a large section that was devoted to their prayer, and here's what their prayer was. So when they heard that, they raised their voice with one accord, and they said, here's their prayer. Lord, you are God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Who by the mouth of your servant David said, why do the heathen rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders might be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. What a prayer. There are four elements I want us to focus on. Here's the first. Courageous living means that you pray in earnest and you fill your prayer with praise. Notice beginning at verse 24. At verse 24, when they heard this, they lifted up their voice to God and said, you are God who made the earth and the sea and all that is in them. You are the creator of the universe. You are the Almighty, is what they're saying. We want to fill our prayers with praise and not be ashamed of praising our God. Secondly, their prayer involved a recognition that God is in control. Back to verse 24. That you are the one, in verse 24, that made the heaven, made the earth, and made the sea and everything in them. That includes all human and animal and plant life. Everything was there by your power. That means God is in control, and he's still on his throne. And in a context where things seem to be where God's people are down and the enemy has the upper hand, it is good to remember and recognize before God, you are in control, and we're placing all at your hands. And that they did. Here's the third element. They prayed about the problem at hand. What was the problem at hand? Well, it was just like David had prophesied. What did David talk about? David raised the question, why do the heathen rage and the people plot vain things? And the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against the Christ. David had prophesied of the enemies of Christ. The idea of the heathens raging is the rebellion of the nations. The nations rebel and kick against God. And particularly, the prophecy had foretold of the rejection of the Christ. For example, case in point, verse 27. Herod had done that. Pilate had done that. The Gentiles had done that, and here's where it stings. Are you reading with me verse 27? And the people of Israel did that. God's own people did that. They rebelled against him. The Sanhedrin was made up of Jews. They're telling them, don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus. They're the heathen that's raging. The problem at hand are people are rejecting God, just like Herod did, just like Pilate did, just like the Gentiles did, just like the Jews who said, crucify him, crucify him. And even now, at this moment, when the apostles are being threatened, it's the enemies of Christ. They prayed about the problem at hand. Whatever your problem is, whatever opposition you're facing, whatever is the obstacle to your faith, whatever may be a hindrance to you, you ought to be praying about that, praising God, putting all into the hands and the control of God, recognizing he is in control of all things, but pray about the problem at hand, whatever your problem may be. But verses 29 and 30, they prayed for boldness. Did you notice that verse 29? Now, in light of the problem at hand, we've been threatened. We've been threatened. We've been forbidden to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. So what we need is boldness. And we know we can't muster that by ourselves. So look at verse 29. Grant that your servants be filled with boldness to speak your word. Oh, we need courage. We need boldness. Help us, Lord, to have that boldness. That takes courage to do that. Are you living courageously? By praying earnestly about the problem at hand? Praying for boldness when you need boldness? But last of all, look at verse 36. Courageous living involves being an encouragement. Being an encouragement when people need encouragement. That's courageous living. Look at verse 35, 36. It's talking in the context about those who sold their lands and houses, etc., to put money together to take care of those who are needed. And among those, we're introduced to a man that we're going to see more about later. This is our introduction to him. A man named Joseph, who's also named Barnabas. Where did he get that name? Well, the apostles gave him that name, which Luke interprets for us as meaning, translated, son of encouragement. Barnabas was such an encouragement that he was named Barnabas. That wasn't his given name. His parents had named him Joseph, or Joseph. But the apostles said, we're going to call you Barnabas. Why? Because what does Barnabas mean? Well, Luke says what Barnabas means is son of encouragement. Quite often in Bible times, when one possessed such a quality, so much of a quality, you would be called the son of that. Let me give you an example. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 2, here were some who were called children of disobedience or sons of disobedience. They were so disobedient and so rebellious against God, they were labeled as being sons of disobedience. It's like disobedience had fathered them. So here, Barnabas was such an encouragement, possessed so much of that quality that it was like encouragement is being personified and had given birth to Barnabas. You must be the son of encouragement. You have such qualities. You're a chip off the old block. You're just like encouragement himself. That's the quality that he had. Now, Barnabas was an encouragement to others in a number of ways. He vouched for Paul in Acts 9. Remember when Paul, after his conversion, everybody didn't know about Paul's conversion. But they had heard of the reputation of Paul. And after Paul became a Christian, he goes to the church at Jerusalem and wants to identify with the church. And they said, no, wait a minute. We don't know about this. And who was it that came and vouched for him? It was Barnabas, and said, oh yeah, he's been converted. He was converted, and he has seen the Lord, and he's now a chosen apostle, and you can accept him. Now that was an encouragement when people vouch for you. When somebody can say something about you that vouches for you, he's a good person, she's a good woman. Yeah, you can accept them. You can trust what they say. That's what he did for Paul. In Acts chapter 9. He strengthened the church. Look at Acts chapter 11. He went to Antioch. When the church at Antioch was established, and the news of this came to Jerusalem, Jerusalem sent Barnabas over there. Now, why didn't they send somebody else? It must be because of what Barnabas could do for them. Perhaps like no other could do. Verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all. With purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. He was an encouragement. He built them up. He was an encouragement to the church at Antioch. He traveled with Paul, his first missionary journey. That must have been an encouragement to Paul, especially when they come across the home territory where Barnabas was from. Acts 15. Turn to Acts 15. Now, this is interesting. There was a controversy became between Paul and Barnabas. And it was over John Mark. Remember, John Mark had traveled with them part of the first journey, and then he turned back and went home. Evidently, there was no sin involved in John Mark turning back, but Paul had lost some confidence in him. Didn't think he could trust him on the next journey. Or perhaps didn't think he was mature enough to go on the next journey. But Barnabas did. And Barnabas wanted to take him. Perhaps because of his kinship. But whatever the reason, Barnabas had confidence in him. And he wanted to take him, and Paul said no. So Paul chooses Silas and goes his way. And you remember what Barnabas did? Barnabas took John Mark, and he went off traveling. And what I learned from that, he didn't give up on somebody. He saw potential in them and held on to them when others were ready to give up. Does that mean Paul was wrong? No. It just meant he was the kind of person, had the encouragement, that he saw potential in somebody that others did not see. But that's encouraging. That's the kind of man he was. That took courage. That took courage, didn't it? Now, you can encourage. Now, how can you encourage? You might encourage people with the Word of God itself. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You might comfort people by reminding them, you know what the Lord said? Here's what the Lord said. And you quote the verse or find the verse and read it to them. When they're down and out, you might remind them of some Bible passage. You can encourage people with your presence and your faithfulness. Remember Hebrews 10, verse 24? That's the verse just before, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, but exhorting one another and so much more as you see the day approaching. It's in the context of attendance, verse 25. Do you realize how much your very presence and the worship assembly does for other people? And your very faithfulness, when people take note of that, is an encouragement to them. They see you're doing what's right. That encourages them. Hebrews 10 tells me so. You might encourage people with commendation, like Paul did to Timothy, or about Timothy. Remember what he said about Timothy? I have none like-minded. What does he mean? In the context of him saying, most people his age are not interested in spiritual things, but Timothy is the exception to the rule. And to the church at Philippi, he commended Timothy. Said, he's a good man. You might say something about somebody that will encourage them. It might be with the confidence that you show in them. We are persuaded better things of you, Paul said to the Hebrews, the church at Jerusalem. We're persuaded better things. People are going to attempt to serve the Lord, and then they're going to turn back and they'll lose their soul. But we're persuaded you'll do better. That's an encouragement to tell somebody, I'm persuaded you can do better. You'll do better than everybody else. You'll stick through it. You'll be faithful. You'll hold out to the end. God's people need courage. Are you living courageously? Are you an encouragement to others? Like Barnabas, so much so that you could be called the son of encouragement. God's people need courage, don't they? We see an example in Acts 4 of courageous living. What did they do? Well, they gave answers to opportune questions. That involves trusting in the one way, showing evidence of the influence of Jesus, having unstoppable determination, praying in earnest like they did, and being an encouragement like Barnabas was. May God help us to live courageously. God's people need courage. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?